Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 9. At this time, young ones aged 3 to 5 can head to the back for children's church. You can check your bulletins for information on children's ministry. As always, parents can be the judge on that. It's a ballpark figure. Mark chapter 9 this morning. I'll let you know ahead of time, I think this morning is going to be a challenging one, and I'm not likely to leave many toes unstepped on, if I could put it that way. But I do want you to know where I'm coming from. As we read this text this morning, I couldn't help but think in my mind, do we do this same thing? We're going to read about the disciples and some action and some activity they take. And I couldn't get it out of my head. Do we do this same thing that the disciples are guilty of? Do we do what the disciples did here in this passage? And I kept racking my brain about that and how we function in the church today here in America, and I couldn't get that out of my mind. And so to be faithful to the text, I feel I have to speak in the manner that I'm going to speak in this morning. I want you to hear at the outset that I'm not trying to be political. I'm not trying to take any sort of stance one way or another on any of those sorts of things. But the fact of the matter is the gospel has implications for all of life. And we are going to see some of that this morning as we talk about the disciples and their action and how our action should look in light of it. With that said, follow along with me, verses 38 to 41 in Mark chapter 9 in your Bibles. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward." Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tribalism is destroying America right now. Tribalism is destroying America. We have many different instances and examples of tribalism going on in our day today. Racial tribalism is huge nowadays. And it's been put forth by this concept or theory called intersectionality. Identity politics, you may have heard about it. Identity politics essentially says that you are a member of a specific group. And because you are a member of a specific group, your words are meaningful or valuable based upon the group you lie in. Your life experience doesn't matter. The information you know or don't know doesn't matter. Who you are and what you think doesn't matter as an individual. Instead, we group people into these categories, and it's called tribalism, and it's absolutely destroying our country right now. There's political tribalism, us versus them mentality. We're in our group over here, and the other group is wrong, evil, or bad. And the other group does the exact same thing to the other side. What is tribalism? Tribalism is actually evolved. And I don't mean that in the scientific way, but it has evolved out of the concept of family. You see, tribalism can be very valuable in a familial setting or a familial context. That stereotypical mama bear mentality who's protective over her children, over her young, over her family. That's tribalism. These are my children, and you will not come near them to do them harm. That is tribalism, and in a good form. But when we take that idea and apply it to different groups within culture and society around us, And we never question whether or not members of those groups have anything meaningful to say, and it's just us versus them. We don't even need to listen to the other side because they're not of our tribe. Then we've gone astray. We've gone too far. This identity politics, this critical race theory that says you are nothing more than your skin color or your gender or sex, and that's all that you have to promote and put forth, is killing us here in America. The problem is that tribalism isn't exclusive to politics, and it isn't exclusive to society at large. Tribalism also infiltrates the church. Tribalism is something that we have to deal with here in churches, and it's something that they have had to deal with from the beginning. We're not the first group to actually struggle with tribalism, and we won't be the last. Even the disciples right here in our passage are demonstrating a thoroughgoing tribalism. Look again at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop." Why? Because he was not one of us. He isn't part of our group. Doesn't matter what he's doing. Doesn't matter if what he is doing is good and he's fighting the good fight. He's not one of us. So we told him to stop. And this mentality that John portrays here has bled all the way down through the centuries to our modern day and age. If somebody isn't one of us, we tell them to stop. Or we call out in society against them and say, they're a false prophet, they're a false teacher, because they're not one of us. Tribalism is damaging, damaging to the gospel. And we ought not to engage in it. The fact of the matter is, Jesus won't stand for tribalism in the church. You see, Jesus, in this very chapter, rebukes John for engaging in tribalism, and he essentially says, get your priorities straight. If they're not against us, they are for us. You see, here are the priorities. Again, in verse 38, here's the brutal irony of this situation. Here in verse 38, John sees what the priority is, and he's so focused on something else that he misses it. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." It's right in front of your eyes, John. The priority is the fact that we are engaged in a spiritual war with Satan and his demons. And here is a man driving out demons for the good guys. He's on the good side. And John, instead of recognizing good when he sees it, instead says, "Jesus, we told him to stop. He's not one of us." Rather than recognizing that we're in a war and we'll take all the soldiers we can get in this war against Satan and his demons, instead of that, John wants to separate into groups. You see, Jesus' priorities are straight, and he recognized that we are engaged in a thoroughgoing spiritual warfare. The fact of the matter is that we're at war, and we can't afford to engage in meaningless tribalism while the war wages around us. We need to learn to discern, to draw the right battle lines, to draw the right lines in the sand, to correctly identify who the enemy is and who our allies are. And if we can properly identify our enemy and our allies, then we can be successful in the war that we're waging. But if we're battling against allies and we're ignoring enemies, we will fail in the war that we are engaged in. And we cannot afford for that to happen. So this morning, this is what I want us to look at. Because we are in the middle of a war, we must correctly discern our allies and our enemies. Because we are in the middle of a war, we must correctly discern our enemies and our allies. And so in verse 38, we are going to talk about discerning enemies. What does an enemy look like? How can we recognize an enemy, and what are we to do in light of the fact that we have recognized an enemy? And then in verses 38 to 40, we are going to talk about discerning our allies. Who's on our team? Is that clear? And how can we discern those things as well? And so that's today. We're going to talk about enemies and allies. And by virtue of the fact that I'm telling you how to draw lines in the sand, I'm going to have to draw some lines in the sand. It's how it's going to go down. And so first, look along with me at verse 38. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Here John recognize that there's an enemy. There's an enemy, and it's this guy who's driving out demons because he's not one of us. That's our enemy, according to John. But he missed it. He missed it entirely. The enemy is the demon that's being driven out. And I'd like you to remember that within the last couple of Sundays, this is the bitter irony of the situation. The disciples were unable to cast out a demon. They came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples were unable to cast out a demon. And they come across this guy who can actually do it, who's actually succeeding in accomplishing, and they rebuke him and tell him to stop because he's not one of us. It's not like they can recognize, wow, we weren't able to do that. He's definitely with the Lord, right? No, they couldn't see it at all. They're unable to cast out a demon themselves, and then they see somebody doing it, engaging in the war, and they rebuke him and say, don't do that, you're not one of us. The fact of the matter is that in this war, our primary enemy is Satan and his demons. And we must never lose track of that. We must never lose sight of it. We always have to keep it in the forefront of our minds and our eyes. It is so easy to demonize other people, to demonize family, friends, people that are not thinking the same way as us, people from different religions or denominations. It's so easy to say they're the enemy, they're the people we need to watch out for. In reality, Satan and his demons are at the top of the most wanted list. They are at the top of the charts of those that we should be focusing upon. Why are we so engaged with fighting each other, human beings, when in reality the primary enemy is Satan and his demons? Now, if we are going to rightly discern Satan and his demons and what he is doing, we have to first ask ourselves the question, what does he do? If you can tell who he is, if you're going to recognize him for when he is acting and moving, we have to ask ourselves, what does he do? And so at this point, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to be all over our Bibles today. I'm not fond, typically, of preaching topically and jumping to many different verses, but on this topic, it's essential. And it's essential for you to see these truths right in your own scriptures so you can be discerning. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 9 through 10. Here is as good a description as you can find about who Satan is and what he does. And if you know what he's doing, then you can begin to discern his actions and characteristics in the world around you. Revelation 12, 9 to 10. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God, and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. Satan does two things. First, he accuses. You can see that clearly in verse 10. He's the accuser. And where does he accuse? To whom does he accuse? He accuses in heaven before God Almighty. He stands in heaven and accuses you of sin before God. That is the first thing that he does. He essentially says, God, look at this one, look at this person. They've sinned in this way, they've sinned in that way, they sinned in this way, they fell short of your glory here. And in that accusation, Satan is trying to render God's judgment or his verdict as guilty. He wants you to be as guilty as he is on the last day. And so he stands before God and accuses you. And that's what he does in heaven. But that's not the only thing he does. And again, he does that in heaven, so there's very little that we have to do with that on a day-to-day basis. The fact of the matter is that when Satan accuses you before God in heaven, if you are standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, God simply says, not guilty. But they did this, paid for by my son. But they did that, paid for by my son, not guilty. That's how accusation is dealt with by God. But while he's here, Satan on this earth, in this physical realm, engages in a different mode of operation. Instead of accusation, he is engaged in deception. Verse 9, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent, pointing out his craftiness, called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. That's what Satan does here on this earth, here in this world. He leads people astray. He deceives. How can you recognize Satan for his work? How can you see Satan for who he is? Deception are the breadcrumbs that lead you right back to Satan so that you recognize he's the originator of all of it. Satan's goal is to lead the whole world astray through deception. And so, if our primary enemy is Satan and his demons, and their primary tool is deception, what ought we to do in light of that? Well, our primary weapon against Satan and his demons is the truth. Because truth is the opposite of deception. You see, Satan is trying to deceive. He's got his demons trying to deceive. And we ought to be about the truth. I want to ask you a question. We got Thanksgiving coming up. It's high time to gather around with your family and argue politics and be mad at each other before you leave and all that type of stuff. What gets you really fired up over the stuffing? Are you going to be yelling and screaming about gun rights and gun control? Are you going to be yelling and screaming over the fact that they're going to take your AR from you? Are you going to be all fired up and excited about that? If we recognize the enemy correctly, we ought to be fired up and excited about deception in the world. We ought to be moved and motivated by people being deceived, because that is the primary work of Satan and his demons. That is what he is doing. That is what he is all about. Now, what does he deceive about? What is he trying to deceive about? What's his primary goal or motivation? You can be deceived about a lot of different things, but some things are more important than others. Some things are more important to get right than others. And so if you're deceived about some things, it's not that big a deal, but if you're deceived about other things, it could lead to hellfire. John Piper says this: wherever saving truth is muted, diminished, or silenced, that is Satan's deception. Wherever saving truth is muted, diminished, or silenced, that is Satan's deception. You see, truth is the primary weapon we need to wield against Satan and his demons. Look with me in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Just turn over a few pages. And let's look at verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10. You can see this again. We'll start in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand of the sea on the shore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and his false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. These people march into battle on Satan's side, ready to give their lives, all because of Satan's deception. He deceived them. And so, if our greatest weapon is the truth, we must first recognize that in this spiritual war, the first goal, the first step that you ought to take in this spiritual war is gain truth for yourself. If somebody is going to war, somebody enlists, they send them to boot camp. And in boot camp, they get trained up so that they'll be ready for anything that could be thrown their way. The Christian's boot camp for this war is the Bible, the Word of God. And you must train yourself up in it. You must gain the truth so that you are able to withstand the deceptions of the enemy as he will come after you and come at you. You must train yourself up in the Word. You must train yourself up in truth. And so that's the first step for the Christian on this journey, is to speak or teach truth to yourself. Okay? But Satan doesn't just work alone. He doesn't just act alone. You can see here in verse 10, as we just read, he has two cohorts that he works alongside. Verse 10 of Revelation 20, the beast and the false prophet are Satan's two cohorts that he works alongside, that he works with. You could also refer to false prophet as antichrists or antichrist, okay? Now, turn with me to the book of 1 John. Same author. In 1 John, John clarifies for us who Antichrist is. And I think it's important. If Satan has two means that he uses to deceive people, then we need to recognize who they are. And we need to understand the Antichrist, and we need to understand the beast. Okay? 1 John 2:18. We're going to be in several verses here around 1 John. 1 John 2:18. The first mistake we often make is thinking that the Antichrist is one singular individual that we're going to be able to point out. There he is, that's the Antichrist. What does John say in verse 18? Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. The Antichrist is referred in some places to as the spirit of the Antichrist. It's this deception in a certain way or a certain area. And John says here that many Antichrists have already come. So what is an Antichrist? An Antichrist essentially is another world religion that isn't a Christian one. It's a religion or a religious movement that denies Christ. Turn with me real quick down to verse 22 of the same chapter. Again, he said, many antichrists have come. Look with me at verse 22. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. Turn with me over to chapter 4 in verse 3. John continuing to identify for us the Antichrist. 1 John 4:3. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, is a world religion that deceives. And the world religion deceives in this particular area. They deny Jesus is the Christ in some way, shape, or form. That is what the Antichrist is, and that is Satan's first tool of deception. Look at all of the world religions that are around us. There are many world religions across the entire world, and Satan is behind every single one of them that doesn't promote the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven, that doesn't promote Jesus come as God in the flesh to die for the sins of his people. Every religion that doesn't promote that, that doesn't have that idea, is an antichrist religion. It's of the spirit of Satan, and it's meant to deceive and draw people into hell. Turn with me to 2 John in verse 7. 2 John, just a page or two over, in verse 7. John says, why is he being so strong? Why is he pointing all of these things out? Verse 7, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. They work for Satan directly because they are deceiving people with false religions. A religion that says you can get to heaven, you can achieve nirvana in some way, shape, or form that doesn't involve repenting of your sins and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only name under heaven whereby we must be saved. And those religions that deny Jesus are antichrist religions. They are of the spirit of Satan. But Satan doesn't just work through antichrists. He also works through something called the beast. Turn with me to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, we'll start in verse 14. Revelation 13, 14. Because of the signs it was given power to perform on behalf of the first beast, it deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. Here you have Satan's second power that he uses in this battle, this warfare. He uses other religions, antichrists, but he also uses beasts. And this language is actually drawn from the book of Daniel. Daniel talks about a beast who had many horns and many eyes and all of those things. This is symbolic language to let you know that he's talking specifically about world governments. That's what he's speaking of when he talks about beasts. And so in the book of Daniel, it often talks about the beast who had several horns and several eyes and those sorts of things. And he's identifying certain governmental systems that were in place at the time. And oftentimes, the eyes, the horns, the heads are different rulers, kings, who are in charge of those world governments. And so not only does Satan work through false religion, but he also works through governmental systems and societies that he has set up. He usually uses these governmental systems to explicitly oppress Christians and Christianity. So if you're ever in a governmental system where you're not allowed to say the name of Christ, you're not allowed to evangelize or speak of the gospel, that group or that society, that political system is a beast, according to Scripture. And this is Satan's second tool. Look with me just at some of these verses in Revelation 13. Look with me at verse 8. Revelation 13 and verse 8. And you can just see this emphasis on the beast over and over and over again, and on the deception that he uses to deceive the nations. Verse 8 of Revelation 13. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. All of them will worship the beast. All whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Skip down to verse 12. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. Verse 15. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Antichrists function to draw you away into a separate religion away from Jesus. Beasts function to cause you to worship them. To cause you to worship them. We saw it in verse after verse. If your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, in verse 8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. This governmental system, this government that's set up and propped up as Savior. Worship me, says the beast in this situation. And so it's at this point that I want us to recognize any governmental system that draws you away to worship it, to look to it for hope, to look to it for salvation, to look to it as the only one who can redeem you and save you, is a beast, biblically. It's at this point, please hear what I'm saying here. I am not trying to get political, but we need to see this for what it is, okay? The modern day climate change alarmism that is put forward. Have you heard the rhetoric around this? This is the primary issue of our day. We're all going to be dead in 50 years if we don't change now. There's this rhetoric, this problem that is built up. I'm not saying the problem is or isn't there. I'm not saying that, and I'm not trying to make a political statement. Please hear what I'm saying. I want you to put your faith and hope in God. I want you to trust in Jesus Christ and not governmental systems, okay? Because those are beasts who try to cause everyone to worship them. This climate change alarmism that's propped up, and what is done? Only the government can save us from it. Only if we put together this massive bill or proposal and we pour trillions upon trillions of dollars into it and we do all of these different things, only that can save us. Worship the beast. That's what that is. They're propping up a problem and saying, worship the beast. We ought not to worship the beast. Whenever someone proclaims a problem And government is the only solution. They're calling you to worship the beast. They're saying, come alongside and worship this beast. Again, climate change may be very real, and you can dig into all that separately and look into all that. That's fine. But if you prop up, let's say climate change is a problem. What's a Christian response? Oh God, deliver us. Oh Jesus, help us to use our brains to attack this problem well. Do you hear any of that in the rhetoric that's going on right now? Nobody says to turn to God. Nobody says to pray about it. Instead, the government will save us. Go to the government. They can save us. It's a beast, and we need to refute it. The fact of the matter is that when you recognize that Satan deceives, you must preach truth to yourself. And you must gear up in that boot camp ready to go to battle, ready for this war. But once you are out in battle and you start identifying antichrists and you start identifying beasts all over the place, then you also use that same tool, the truth. But now you must use the truth in a different way. You must use it in a different means. Instead of speaking truth to yourself, you must now speak truth boldly to others and call out the antichrist for who they are and call out the beasts for who they are. This is not a time for a subtle approach. This is not a time for us to just, well, you know, it's okay. That type of mentality is foreign to the writers of the New Testament. Paul, whenever he recognized an antichrist or a beast, he called it out. John did the exact same thing. Antichrists and beasts are Satan's number one and number two men. They're his lackeys, and they must be pointed out and called out for what they are. And we have to be clear about that. Not only do we take the truth and speak it to ourselves, but we must speak the truth boldly into our world and society around us. You may not believe this or understand this, but I have to say it. I know I can seem like a very strong personality at times, and I am. But I have had conversations with people before where I can tell they're coming at me with a different worldview. And they're just hitting me with it like it's fact. And they're going to tell me how it is. And I'm going to be honest. There have been times, not wanting to cause a conflict, not wanting to start a fight with this person, I value and respect them, that I've just kind of backed off. And I haven't affirmed them, but I also haven't challenged or confronted them either. Okay, when it comes to antichrists and beasts, we must be willing to challenge and confront. You don't have to do it in a mean-spirited way, but we can't just let antichrists and beasts go on unchallenged. They must be challenged directly. We must speak the truth boldly. Now with that, I want to temper all that with one more thing. Not only is Satan and his demons in charge, not only does he utilize antichrists and beasts, but there is a massive group of, I don't know how to put it, ignorant followers. Okay? They're deceived by Satan, they're deceived by the antichrists and the beast, and they don't even know it, okay? And they're down here in this category. So I want to temper everything I just said with that. There's a difference between an antichrist or a beast and somebody who believes in or trusts in the antichrist and beast ignorantly, okay? There's a difference there. Just because somebody, your neighbor, for example, is a firm proponent, let's say, of climate change, and again, not taking a stance there, but says, our only hope is a massive governmental reform to save us from this. This is our biggest problem today. We need the government to save us. And they're telling you this. If you responded, you're a beast, sir. Get out of my presence. You've missed the boat. Because he is trusting in the beast ignorantly. He's an ignorant, blind follower. What did we say Satan does from the beginning? He deceives. That's what he does. And this man you are talking to is deceived. He's not trying to go out there and propagate all these lies in some, you know, manner to trick and change everybody's mind and turn them away from God and all of these things. He's deceived himself. He's taken the pill himself. And he wants everyone else to take it too. He's been turned away from God and his purposes and the fact that we must rely upon him for salvation. The God of this world has truly blinded his eyes. What does that mean? Our weapon is the same. The truth. It doesn't change. In this war, in this battle, Truth, truth, truth is the only weapon we have to fight against Satan and his demons. We do not wage physical warfare, but we fight with principalities, demons in high places, all of those things, and we fight with the word, truth, ready to go to battle and to war. But you take the truth against a beast or an antichrist in a very, very different way than you take the truth to an ignorant, blind, deceived follower. An ignorant, blind, deceived follower needs the truth, but they don't need the truth boldly in their face. They need the truth gently. They need the truth with a spirit and air of Christ's love and gentleness. When you look at that person, do you see the enemy? Or do you see somebody who's been hypnotized by the enemy? Somebody who's been deceived and tricked to go down this path. And if you see them as hypnotized, you will have compassion for them. You will love them. I'm so sad that you're deceived by this. I'm so sad you are following these antichrists who proclaim that you can get to heaven through your own works. It's not true. You're deceived. How can I lovingly come alongside you and show you that? I so desperately want you to know Christ. That's very, very different than taking up the sword and going to battle against the antichrist themselves. And we need to recognize that. Don't demonize all the people around you. The vast, vast majority of them are ignorant followers who don't realize that they've been duped. They've been blindfolded, they're blind, and they're headed on their way to hell. And you can come alongside them with a spirit of gentleness and love and respect and show them the way to Christ. So, we must discern our enemies. Our enemies are Satan and his demons, the antichrists and beasts of the world, and also the ignorant followers. But the weapon and the way we use the truth is different in every case. With Satan and his demons, we speak the truth to ourselves. Against the antichrists and beasts, we boldly proclaim the truth and call out error for what it is. But with the ignorant followers who aren't aware that they've been deceived, we proclaim the truth gently with love and respect. And that is how we deal with enemies. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 9. Verses 38 to 40, we see that enemies aren't the only concerns that we need to figure out, but we also need to recognize our allies for who they are. That's the fundamental error that John makes in this passage. He sees an ally cast out an enemy, and he points at the ally and says, "There's the enemy, get him." He's got it backwards, he's got it mixed up. And so not only do we need to recognize who the enemy is, but we also need to be able to recognize who are our allies in this war. Read with me in verses 38 to 41. "Teacher," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name. We told him to stop because he wasn't one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly, I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, because you belong to the Messiah, will certainly not lose their reward." Our first allies in this war, in this battle, are, I don't know how to put it, other Christians. That's essentially the people who are on our side, okay, in this war and in this battle. The real question, though, is how do you discern another Christian? Because Satan, via the Antichrist, have you noticed that there are a lot of world religions, but there are a lot of world religions that are like offshoots of Christianity? That are like, it's like, let's take the real one and make it really confusing, says Satan. I'm going to take the real thing. You know, it's not like there's 15 million different types of Hinduism. You know, there's like a Hinduism, and then you have the multiple gods that you worship. You know, Buddhism has a couple of offshoots, but there aren't many. There are like 5 trillion versions of Christianity, right? Because Satan's doing everything he can to take the truth and manipulate it into an error. And when I say your allies on this battlefield are other Christians, how on earth are you going to look around at you and go, "Ally, ally, ally"? No, not an ally. That wolf in sheep's clothing, ally over. How are you going to be able to do that in our current day and age? Well, Scripture gives us some clear guidelines or instructions. Let's start in Romans 14 with the sorts of battle lines we shouldn't be drawing, okay? We're going to go to three separate passages here. Romans 14 is going to tell us where not to draw lines in the sand. And then in 1 Corinthians and back in 1 John, we're going to figure out where to draw lines in the sand. And again, I apologize for running all over Scripture here, but you need to see this in your Bible, in the Word, as God's truth, not just what I'm saying up here. So here are differences that genuine Christians can have where we shouldn't draw lines in the sand and we should still recognize them as brothers or sisters in the Lord. Romans 14, starting in verse 5. One person, one Christian, considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord, and they give thanks to God. None of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. As it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or an obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'll stop there. You could go on and on and on. This whole chapter is dedicated to this. And here is what Paul is saying here. When it comes to Christians, brothers and sisters in the Lord, people who profess Christ as their Lord and Savior, there is a great room for disagreement on certain things. He talks here about eating meat or not eating meat. Somebody regards one day as holy and sacred, the other says no, right? One wants to celebrate this holiday, the other says, no, we're not celebrating any holidays, all days are the same, right? And what he says is, let each Christian answer to the Lord for that, for themselves. And stop passing judgment on one another. Oh, they celebrate that day, they're out. Oh, these people eat meat, they're out. And it turns again into an us versus them. This is where you are not permitted to be drawing lines in the sand. On these areas that I will call Christian freedoms. Now, we'll get in discussions and arguments over what areas are actually Christian freedoms and what areas are sacrificing the gospel. Okay, we can have those discussions. But clearly for Paul, there are many areas upon which we can disagree, and yet we are still brother and sister in the Lord. We are still Christians together. We are allies, okay? Even if we disagree on certain things. I've said this before, but I attend a Presbyterian seminary, okay? It's our practice in this Baptist church to not baptize infants. But I engage with and speak with Presbyterians who baptize infants all the time. Now, I think that's even more of an issue than this whole idea of eating meat or not eating meat, all of those things. And yet, I recognize these are brothers and sisters in the Lord. These are Christians, and we are allies, even if we have some disagreements on some points of doctrine. And that's the mindset I would like us to have. But this doesn't mean that everyone who says, I'm in, is in, okay? Jesus said in Matthew 7, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. That's in Matthew 7. And Jesus is pointing out the fact that just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't mean they are a Christian. And we can find those distinctions in 1 Corinthians 5. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 5, and we'll be in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, 11. Paul says this, now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler, do not even eat with such people. Here, Paul lays the first line in the sand down. The question is essentially this: is their conduct wicked? Is their conduct wicked? Just because somebody comes up to you and says, I'm a Christian, I'm in the same camp as you. Look at their life, says Paul. Anyone who claims to be brother or sister but lives wickedly, Paul says, don't even associate with such a one. This is the first line in the sand to be drawn. He gives some specifics: sexually immoral, greedy, idolater, slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. All of this, verse 13, he boils down to the idea of wickedness. God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Somebody who claims to be Christian but lives wickedly is not an ally. Paul makes that abundantly clear here. I'm an ally. I'm a Christian. I associate with Christians, and I'm telling you I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. Your conduct betrays the fact that you don't. And so you are not an ally in this war that we're engaged in. Okay? John actually makes this explicitly clear. We don't have to turn there, but 1 John 3:10, John essentially says that anyone who does wrong, who lives in their lifestyle in a wrong manner or does not do what is good, is not of the Spirit of God. John says that clearly in 1 John 3:10. So that's your first test. Is their conduct wicked? Okay? Now let's go to 1 John 4, and we'll go 1 to 3. Here's the second test that you must conduct whenever anybody claims to you that they are a Christian. First John 4, 1 to 3. John says it explicitly. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. You hear the echoes of everything we've been talking about? This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. All right, he's going to tell us. How can you tell if it's the Spirit of God? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world. Test number one, is their conduct wicked? Test number two, do they affirm Christ? Jesus is at the center, at the heart of the Christian religion and the Christian faith. And if you're engaged with somebody who denies Christ in some way, shape, or form, then they are also not a Christian. Okay? It seems like it should be obvious, but I think it needs to be stated explicitly. If they deny Christ in some way, shape, or form. Now, it's at this point that I want to draw a line in the sand that's associated with this one. This is on the topic of those traditions that would call themselves Christians that deny Jesus is God in the flesh. They don't believe in the Trinity. Okay? That is denying Christ. That is denying a saving Jesus. Some of you know I stream my office hours. I was working on this very sermon yesterday, and a guy pops into the chat, and he says, Jesus was a man, he wasn't God. He types that into the chat, and I have to sit here and interact with him. This is saved on the internet, by the way. If you want to go to YouTube and watch me yell at a Jehovah's Witness, then you can go ahead and check it out, okay? This guy comes in, and he starts telling me Jesus, and it's at that point, he says he's Christian. He came in and promoted that he's Christian, but he denies Christ, just the same way that John is speaking of here. Well, he affirms the name Jesus. Yeah, sure, but it looks nothing like the Jesus that can save souls. It looks nothing like the Jesus that can redeem us from the dead. It looks nothing like the Jesus who is the bridge between God and man, because he is both God and man. If you have just a man, he can't save your soul. If you have just a man, he can't unite your spirit to God himself, because he can't reach that far. But our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, can lay a hold both of God and man and be the bridge between the two for us. And he did that very thing in his flesh by being born of a virgin. So, those movements as well deny Christ. Anybody who comes and claims Christian, so far as I can tell, these are the two tests you put them up against. Is their conduct wicked? It doesn't matter what their theology says. Their conduct is wicked. They're not Christian. They're not allies. Do they deny Christ in some way, shape, or form? I don't care how good their life looks, but do they deny Christ in some way, shape, or form? If they do, they're not allies. They're not Christians. Okay? Now, back to Mark chapter 9 and verse 40. Because I've drawn lines in the sand that Jesus didn't really draw, at least here. And I want us to understand how we can sort through this idea. Mark 9:40. How does Jesus draw the lines? Whoever is not against us is for us. Boom. There's Jesus' line. Am I overstepping my bounds by trying to draw sharper lines than Jesus? No. I think what Jesus is pointing out here is that there's a third category that we haven't considered. I've been talking about enemies and allies all morning. There's a third category that is essentially this concept. You've probably heard it this way. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. Have you heard that before? The enemy of my enemy is my friend. This third category is a category I like to call co-belligerent. Okay? Co-belligerent. They're on our team fighting somebody else that we're also fighting. But they're not our ally. Okay? Let me see if I can illustrate this with an example. World War II. Okay? World War II. United States and Great Britain were allies. Okay? We were working together to fight against Nazi Germany. The Soviet Union were co-belligerents with us during World War II. We weren't really their allies. They were fighting Germany for a different reason, actually, because Hitler had betrayed them, right? But we're happy for them to fire rockets at Germany also, right? They are co-belligerents with us. And this is a category that Jesus is setting up for us in Mark chapter 9, when he explicitly says, whoever is not against us is for us. If they're not your ally, it doesn't automatically mean they're the enemy, okay? They might be co-belligerent, all right? Doug Wilson on this topic says this, and I think this helps clarify. An ally fights the same enemy you are fighting for the same reasons. A co-belligerent fights them, but for different reasons. We're fighting the same enemy. An ally fights them alongside me for the same reasons. A co-belligerent fights them, but for different reasons. But we're happy for them to engage in the battle with us. Okay? We're happy for them to do so. Let me give an example. Suppose you went to an abortion clinic to protest abortions, or some law or bill put into legislation, you wanted to protest abortions because you think this is a moral evil. We're killing human beings, okay? Mass genocide across the nation, just willy-nilly, okay? So you go to protest abortions, and somebody's standing alongside you, and they're protesting with you. And talk to them, oh, what church do you go to? Oh, I don't go to church, I'm an atheist. You're an atheist, really? Yeah. I just have to ask, what are you doing here? Well, I believe that a human being is human at the heartbeat. Once the heart starts beating, that is when it becomes a human being. And our laws are far more lax than that. And I want to fight against those laws because I believe we shouldn't kill human beings that have heartbeats. Well, as a Christian, I'm sitting there and I think that at conception, God places the soul into the individual, right? And I could get into some sort of discussion or debates about all of this with this person, but the fact of the matter is, I'm kind of happy to work alongside them in protesting abortion, even if they're an atheist. They're fighting the same enemy I'm fighting. They're just doing it for different reasons. I fight it because I believe that God commands me to in the Scriptures. I believe this is His desire for me. He's fighting it, but not for the same reasons. That's okay. Come alongside. Co-belligerent. I want to give one more example. After the Industrial Revolution, modernism and modernity became the functional worldview of the day. And this is especially as it relates to science and reason and rationality. Mankind for many, many, many years, probably four generations at least, thought that they could just reason their way to truth. And you were looked down upon if you had anything like faith. Even if you go back 20 years, Christians were criticized because you believe something by faith, whereas I only believe in science. I only believe in facts, right? And you believe in faith, okay? Well, modernity took an interesting twist in promoting that because the postmodern movement came along. Postmodernism in today's day and age came along. And postmodernism, as a philosophy, absolutely eviscerated scientific modernism as a, I don't know how to put this, I'm just going to say it, a cogent epistemology, okay? The idea that we can discern the entire world through just thinking about it and facts and science and information was absolutely obliterated by many postmodern philosophers. I get into conversations with atheists and specifically scientific rationalistic atheists. You want to know my best friend in that argument? Postmodernists. David Hume absolutely eviscerates their worldview. And David Hume is no friend of Christianity, if you know anything about David Hume. I am happy to leverage all of his postmodern arguments right against modernists to show them that their worldview is bankrupt. And why can I do that? I'm not saying they're my ally, but they're a co-belligerent with me in this war against scientism that says you can only know what you know through science. Well, I'm going to leverage the postmodernists to absolutely crush their worldview, okay? I've got a quote here from D.A. Carson on this. I love it. Postmodernity has proved capable, in God's providence, of launching very heavy artillery against the modernity which across four centuries developed in such a way that increasingly it taunted confessional Christianity. The irony is delicious. The modernity, which has arrogantly insisted that human reason is the final arbiter of truth, has spawned a stepchild that has arisen to slay it. End quote. And there you can see that that worldview is bankrupt, and we can leverage that information in our battle against it. And so, I think we need to recognize this third category, co-belligerent. One word of caution in using this category. Again, verse 40. You need to see this. One word of caution. Jesus says, whoever is not against us is for us. It sounds similar to something else Jesus said in the book of Matthew, but it's actually backwards. I don't know if you remember in the book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus says, not whoever is not against us is for us, but he actually says, whoever is not for us is against us. If they don't gather with me, they scatter. He says the exact opposite in Matthew chapter 12. What is he doing? Is Jesus contradicting himself? No. Jesus is saying the same thing in two different ways. And what he's essentially saying is this. With me, with Jesus, there's no such thing as neutrality. You're either for me or against me, or you're either against me or for me. He says it in two different ways, but what he's essentially saying is there's no neutrality with me. When it comes to Jesus, you can't hang out in some middle gray area. You're either for him or you're against him, or you're against him or you're for him. But that's it. There's no middle gray area that you can be in when it comes to Jesus. There is no neutrality. Here's the problem. If you start working alongside co-belligerents, they are oftentimes not going to want you to be doing your, whatever it is you're doing, in a Christian way. They're going to ask you to be neutral. For example, in the abortion debate, we're happy for you to work alongside of us, but don't mention Jesus. We're from all different faith backgrounds here. Jesus says, watch out. There's no neutrality with me. You're either for me or against me. And so a word of caution when working with co-belligerents. I think it's legitimate to work with them, but we must work with them in such a way that we never for an instant compromise our Christian convictions. I will not give these things up. I will stand firm on the word of God. I will stand firm for my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will not sway me either direction. Even if I think your movement is good, I am not going to give up my Christian convictions. Jesus demands that I stay committed to him. And because of that, we can't compromise if we're going to work alongside co-belligerents. How do we put all of this together? Okay? All of these ideas, how do we put them all together? Ask three questions when it comes to evaluating your relationship or a Christian's relationship to an individual. The first question, do they call themselves a Christian? That's the first question to ask. If somebody calls themselves a Christian, you're going to judge them more harshly and more strictly. You are going to evaluate more carefully because they are putting themselves out there as a Christian. They better be dead on, for example, in terms of their theology and doctrine, at least to the degree that we talked about here. Okay? I'm much more willing to work co-belligerently with a group that doesn't claim Christ but claims certain convictions than one that does claim Christ and is aberrant. Okay? To put it in simplistic terms, if I'm gathered together with, say, Mormons for a specific movement or idea, we need to be very, very cautious because they, in their theology, deny the Christ. They deny Jesus. But if I'm working together with just, say, a group of, secular, but, say, conservative in some ways, when it comes to abortion, if I'm working together with that group, I don't have to be as perfect in their theology because they're not even claiming a political affiliation or a religious affiliation, okay? So we need to be careful or cautious in that way. Do they call themselves Christians? If they call themselves Christians, we're going to judge more harshly. The second, and this is key, you have to understand this. What sphere are we discussing in? What are we talking about? Okay? I don't know if you guys know the name Ben Shapiro. Who's heard of Ben Shapiro? A few out there. I see some nods and some hands. Okay. Ben Shapiro wrote a book called The Right Side of History. Okay? In this book, he essentially argues that Judeo-Christian worldview is at the heart of Western society and culture. That's what he essentially argues in that book. A Judeo-Christian worldview is at the heart of Western society and culture in terms of the morals that we develop. Now, is Ben Shapiro a Christian? No. But what sphere are we talking about here? He's attacking secularism with that book. He's attempting to dismantle secularism, the mindset that religion doesn't matter anymore. And he's trying to go out of his way to say, no, Judeo-Christian values are at the heart of Western civilization. That's how we got here, guys. And he does that from a Jewish perspective. When we're talking about that sphere, attacking secularism, I'm happy to link arms with Ben Shapiro and go to the fight, go into battle against secularists, okay? However, if there's a panel discussion and Ben Shapiro is on it, and the question is, what is the gospel and who is the Savior? We're not linked arms anymore. I am distancing myself from Ben Shapiro in that area because he denies that Jesus is the Christ. He denies that Jesus can save us from our sins. The third question you have to ask, will partnering compromise my Christianity? Just like I said earlier, we are not willing to give an inch when it comes to our own Christian convictions, no matter who we're partnering with. And so, do they call themselves Christians? What sphere are we discussing? Can I partner without compromising Christ? Ask yourself those three questions whenever you're going to partner with a co-belligerent. So with Ben Shapiro, I'm happy to link arms with him in the fight against secularism. We are co-belligerents. But as for the gospel, Ben Shapiro is my enemy, and that needs to be made clear. Ben Shapiro does not affirm that Jesus Christ is the way to heaven, the way of salvation. And so when it comes to the gospel, he's not an ally, he's not a co-belligerent, he is an enemy. Okay? We need to make that abundantly clear. Doug Wilson says this, I think this makes things so helpful. Co-belligerency can make a certain kind of sense if you have your wits about you. when Hitler and Stalin were fighting each other, we were fighting Hitler too. And so it made sense to wait until Hitler was down before we attacked the Stalinists. Here's the issue. But if, once Hitler was down, we and Stalin become chums, that would have been missing the whole point. End quote. You can link arms with a co-belligerent for a specific purpose or specific goal or task. But once that goal, task, purpose is completed, we need to call a spade and realize you're not an ally. Okay? You're not an ally. We're not on the same team. You deny Christ in this way or that way, or your conduct is wicked, etc. And so we need to separate and not say we're just all buddies up here. Once Hitler is down, we go to war with the Stalinists after that over that issue. You see what I mean? Co-belligerents are only co-belligerents for a time. Final thing I want to say on this. Why is this okay, Tanner? How can we link arms with people who aren't Christians? How can we link arms with people who deny certain fundamental truths about Christianity? It's as simple as this. Most people, including you sitting in this chair today, are inconsistent messes, okay? Inconsistent messes in and of yourself, how you think about the world, how you view certain things. Christian, when was the last time you struggled with sin? Every day, right? And yet I'm a Christian. You're an inconsistent mess. Welcome to the flesh. Welcome to life under the fall. That's how it works. And so if somebody comes alongside and they seem to support a lot of things I support, but deny the gospel, well, they're just an inconsistent mess too. Just in a different way, in a more fundamental way. And here is actually what I want to push you in the direction of this. Romans 5:10. You don't have to turn there. While we were still enemies, Christ died for us. You identify somebody, co-belligerent, enemy, for the gospel's sake? Jesus died for all of us while we were still enemies. While we were all in Satan's camp, running around as ignorant followers, doing his bidding, doing his will, thinking that we're free, thinking that we get to live for what we want to live for. We were all in that camp once. So what if I come alongside somebody who has some good ideas in one area and is completely wrong in another area? While we were yet enemies, come alongside and share the gospel with them. Promote the gospel to them. Tell them of the Christ. If you're not willing to do that, you are going to draw the smallest circle in the world of people you're willing to work with. It's going to be tiny that you can barely stand in it on one toe. Otherwise, they need to be gone, and these people need to be gone. They don't agree with me about this. They've denied Christ there. And you've got one tiny circle with nobody in it but you. And you just barely. We ought not to do that. While we were enemies of Christ, enemies of God, Christ died for us. We all start out as enemies. You're born, and you're born as an ignorant follower of Satan and his demons. And that's how you begin life. Welcome to the world. That is why the gospel is so essential. Final thing, look with me at verse 41. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. You can see allies, genuine allies, treat Christians well according to Jesus right here. They give a cup of water in Christ's name to the Christian. And I want to make it clear, they are a Christian. Look in verse 41. Gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah. They're giving you a cup of water and saying, because you're a Christian, I'm giving this to you in Christ's name. An ally indeed, according to Jesus. Those are the allies that we link arms with, in a sense, never to break away. Those that were walking lockstep in this war, that we are continuing with the battle hymn of the Republic playing in the background as we march forward in this war towards the enemy, all marching together. And I don't want you to miss this. This is the beauty and the joy of these verses. All of what I've talked about, enemies, allies, co-belligerents, how do we work with others in the world, all of those things. Never forget this. Never lose sight of verse 41. Because you belong to the Messiah. Because you belong to the Messiah. What joy. Yes, it's a war. Yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. But they can do whatever they want to us. Satan in Job comes to God. He'll deny you if you let me have Adam. And God says, have Adam, Satan. Do whatever you want to him. Just don't kill him. Gives him all manner of diseases, takes away all his stuff, all of those things. Job never renounces God, never blasphemes God. Satan, his demons, antichrists, beasts can do whatever they want to us. And we will continue to remember and keep up this refrain, I belong to the Messiah. I belong to him. He belongs to me. Do what you want to this body, this flesh. Take everything I own. It doesn't matter anyway. Take my life from me. It doesn't matter. To live is Christ and to die is gain. I will be with the Lord because I belong to the Messiah and he belongs to me. That thought will keep you firm and grounded as you continue to march through this war in life. Focus on that. He belongs to us. We belong to him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the instruction and guidance you've given us this morning. I pray you would help each of us to meditate upon these truths as we seek to interact with the world around us. And we seek to be witnesses of your truth and be firm in Christ and in the gospel. And to be effective as well. I pray that you would show us what we ought to do, how we ought to live our lives in light of this. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make application to each of our lives individually. Be glorified and honored in our lives, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.